If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. That song we just sang is actually, this past week I was asked, what is my favorite Christian Christmas carol? I have a lot of secular favorites, you know, like All I Want for Christmas is a Real Good Tan. But sacred ones, though, that's actually was my answer. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. Written in great despair, the author had lost, I think, his wife, had several kids, maybe six kids. His son was injured in the Civil War. He heard the bells on Christmas Day, peace on earth, goodwill to men. But the message wasn't resonating in his own heart because of the loss that he had been facing. But then as the song progresses from a lament, it moves toward a trust in God that he is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, and the message of peace on earth, goodwill to men. So an excellent song for us to consider in this time. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 1, and I have this thought coming up to the pulpit. I hope this is clear. Which is not the thought you want coming up to speak. And if it's not, we'll just move on to next week and consider the next passage that we come to. But want to consider Matthew chapter 1 this morning. And let's read verses 18 through verse 25. And we'll look at really just one verse in particular, similar to what we did last week. So let's begin Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come humbly before you, recognizing that we are dependent on the Spirit's work in our life to understand the significance of what we study. We can understand the words and their meaning, but in order for it to truly grip us, we need the work of the Spirit. So we cast ourselves on you as we spend our time in Scripture. We ask as we consider these truths that our hearts would be encouraged with a greater anticipation for your return and the day when you will make all things right. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned last week, there are two primary sections within the New Testament that record the events of the birth of Jesus. Luke 1 and Luke 2 record the events and give much attention to the details of Mary and her perspective on the birth narratives. Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2 record the events of Joseph and his relationship to the birth narratives. And then Matthew records the events that follow the birth of Jesus. For example, the Magi who come from the east, their engagement with Herod, and then Herod's killing of the babies in order to eliminate the newborn king. And that's Matthew's perspective. And last week, we were looking at Matthew chapter 1, at Matthew's account of the birth narratives, and we focused specifically on verse 21, which emphasizes this reality that Mary will bear a son, his name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And we noted that the people in Jesus' day were expecting political salvation, but not expecting spiritual salvation. And here, Jesus comes and is offering, and the angel brings this message, that Jesus comes and he's offering salvation from our sins. And we noted that the biggest problem that they faced was not their political captivity or their political enslavement to the Roman Empire, but their greatest need was to be redeemed from their sins. Well, now this morning, we want to continue in this passage and looking at the second part of the angel's message in verse 23, where the angel quotes the prophet Isaiah and says these words, that all this took place to fulfill what Isaiah had said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, those words are probably familiar to you and me, particularly as they show up in the context of Matthew. But they're probably not as familiar to us in the area where they show up in the context of the book of Isaiah. We know the context of Matthew. We don't always remember the context of Isaiah. So what I want us to do this morning is go back to the original context of where we find this Isaiah prophet. But don't go there yet. We're going to want us to go back to this Isaiah prophecy and find out more about what's taking place here. And the reason I want to do this is because I think we can understand and appreciate this prophecy in Matthew 1 better when we understand its original context in Isaiah chapter 1. However, that's not where we want to begin, though. We want to go even further back to look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, here's how we want to break this up this morning. We want to begin with 2 Samuel chapter 7 to remind ourselves of the details of the Davidic covenant. Then we will fast forward to Isaiah 7 to look at the context of this Isaiah prophecy. Then we'll tie it all together in Matthew chapter 1 and understand what the angel is telling Joseph. So let's go back then to 2 Samuel chapter 7. As we begin our study together with this passage in 2 Samuel 7, we just need to note that prior to the events of 2 Samuel, and prior to even the events of 2 Samuel chapter 7, there has been this long-awaited period where David has been anointed as king after Saul's deliverance and after the Lord has left Saul, and David has been anointed as king, but there's this long duration of time before David actually becomes king. At the end of 1 Samuel, Saul passes away. And now as 2 Samuel progresses, David is becoming the king. David has been anointed and now he is assuming the throne. And we know from 2 Samuel that Saul has died and David has become king. And unlike Saul, David was a man after God's own heart. And the Lord showed David great favor. So much so that the Lord makes a covenant with David here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now we'll pick up in the middle of this passage, and it's the Lord giving the prophet Nathan these words to say to David. And let's pick it up in verse 12, and we'll read down to verse 17. This is the Lord speaking to David. "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all the vision, this vision Nathan spoke to David." So these are the words that Nathan spoke to David. And as we've noted, this is the context of the Davidic covenant. Now, there's much to say about the Davidic covenant, but for our sake, let's just notice three aspects of the Davidic covenant, of the Lord's promise to David. Okay, first of all, we notice that God would secure a throne for David and his son in a context of peace. We see this in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And we know that Solomon was the fulfillment of this promise. He became the king after David. The next aspect of the Davidic covenant we want to notice, or the second thing we want to notice, is that God would provide David with an heir who would build a temple for the Lord. And this is seen in verse 13. He shall build a house for my name. And we know that this is one of Solomon's greatest accomplishments. He built a temple for the Lord. But the last aspect of the Davidic covenant we want to notice for our discussion this morning is that David's descendants would have a house and a throne that would be established forever. We see this at the end of verse 13, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. We see it repeated in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. So moving beyond Solomon to the Davidic line, God promises to establish this kingdom forever. Okay, so notice this Davidic covenant. Obviously, the first two aspects refer to Solomon. Solomon would rule after David. He would build a temple for the Lord. But this last aspect of the Davidic covenant, of this kingdom that would last forever, this looks beyond David, beyond David's descendants, to one who would sit on the throne forever. And we notice that David died, and Solomon died, and every king after that died. And so the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant must be someone who will live forever. Well, I think you can see where this is going, looking forward to Jesus. In fact, just notice a couple of New Testament passages that connect Jesus to the promise of the Davidic covenant. For example, you don't have to turn there, but just listen. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is attesting to the resurrection as he's preaching his sermon at Pentecost. And in the sermon at Pentecost, he says these words, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ." So here in Acts 2, Peter looks back to the Davidic covenant, and he points to the fact that through the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus would now be qualified to be this everlasting heir that sits on the throne of David. Consider one other New Testament passage that connects Jesus with the Davidic covenant. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary. And here's what the angel Gabriel says. He, Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And listen to this. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So we see here that Jesus is the one to whom the Davidic covenant points. He is the greater son of David and will sit on the throne of David and rule over his kingdom forever. Now, let's not get ahead of ourselves, though, and get to Jesus just yet. Okay? Let's come back to the Davidic covenant. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, what we find is that God continues to be faithful to the promise he made to David. So even when Solomon utterly fails, and he follows after other women and other gods, God doesn't remove the throne from him, but because of the promise he's given to David, he remains faithful to the Davidic line. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 11, we read this, that the Lord dishes out this punishment to Solomon. He says, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet, and he says this, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do this in your days. In other words, because of the Davidic covenant and my promise to David, I will not do this in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. He goes on to say, however, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give you one tribe for your son, for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. So as the rest of the Old Testament plays out, what we see again and again is God continues to be faithful to the Davidic covenant and the promises he made to David. Protects the Davidic line so that it will point to this one who is the greater son of David to sit on the throne of David. And even when the Babylonian captivity comes and the southern kingdom is taken captive, well, God doesn't just eliminate them like he does the northern kingdom. Rather, he preserves them and he restores them to their homeland. God continued to protect his people. Okay, so now this is the Davidic covenant. All right, and what I want us to do is to take the promise of the Davidic covenant and just move it over here. We'll pin it to the board over here, and we're going to completely leave it until we come back to it in a few moments. Okay, so let's set the Davidic covenant aside, and now let's fast forward to Isaiah chapter 7, if you will. Like I said, I hope this is clear. Isaiah chapter 7. And it's here in Isaiah chapter 7 that we find the context of the Emmanuel prophecy recorded in Matthew 1. So let's read together the first 17 verses of Isaiah chapter 7 so that we can understand the context of the Emmanuel prophecy. This is a really interesting passage. In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jeshub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin of Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set upon the son upon the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. And I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary God, my God also? Therefore, the Lord shall himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse good and evil and choose good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. For the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So here we come to Isaiah chapter 7. This is one of only two narratives in the entire book of Isaiah. The other one comes in Isaiah 36. And this narrative, there's an exchange. And the exchange is between the prophet Isaiah and the king of the southern kingdom, Ahaz. And in this exchange, we find this prophecy given in verse 14, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. As we noted, in Matthew 1, we're familiar with the context, but in Isaiah 7, we are not as familiar with the context. So let's just walk through this story. First of all, note that there is a military struggle that's taking place. The narrative introduces us, or the story introduces us, to three kings and three nations. We first have the king introduced to us. He is Ahaz. And Ahaz is the main character of the story. He is the king over the southern kingdom of Judah. We could say it this way, he's on the right side of the battle. But then we're introduced to two other kings and two other nations who in this story are really the bad guys. We're introduced to Rezin, who is the king of Syria. And we're introduced to Pekah, who is the king of Ephraim, or also known as the northern kingdom of Israel. And in this military struggle, Syria and Ephraim, the northern kingdom, have joined forces against Judah. And the text doesn't tell us this, but the reason that they join forces is because what they want is Judah to join their coalition so that all of them have a chance to stand against the most fierce enemy of the day, which was Assyria. Assyria was the greatest military power in this day. They were also very cruel. Syria was afraid of them. The northern kingdom of Israel was afraid of them. And the southern kingdom of Israel was afraid of them. And so the northern kingdom and Syria formed this coalition and an attempt to get Jerusalem or to Judah to join them as well so that they can be protected from Assyria. So at the beginning of chapter 7, we find that they are involved in this scrimmage. And the purpose is not to defeat Judah, but the purpose is simply this: to remove Ahaz from the throne of Judah and to put another king in its place who will be more favorable to their coalition. And you see this in verse 6. They say, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set upon the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." So they want to set up a king who will be more favorable to their coalition. Now look back at verse 2, and we notice the response of Ahaz and the people to this news. They are fearful. The odds are stacked against them 2-1. And if they join the coalition, then they face the wrath of Assyria, and they don't want any part of them either. And so what we find is the people are in a state of extreme fear. I think sometimes we can underestimate this, but they are very, very fearful. Well, we see this as the scene shifts, that the Lord sends his prophet with a word of comfort. The Lord sends Isaiah, along with Isaiah's son, to meet Ahaz and to give him a word of comfort. And the word is essentially this: do not fear, because this plan and this coalition, it's not even going to come to pass. In fact, neither of these nations are going to be around very much longer. But notice what the Lord says to Ahaz in verse 9. At the end of verse 9, he says this: if you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. In other words, the Lord's telling Ahaz that you have to make your decision. You're either going to trust in the Lord for your security, or you're going to trust in other nations for your security. And if you're not firm in your faith and trusting in the Lord, you will utterly fail. And as this exchange continues, what we see is that the Lord is actually quite gracious and quite patient with Ahaz. And he even offers Ahab the opportunity to choose a sign in order that his faith might be strengthened. So notice verse 10 and 11. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Now here the Lord is gracious, helping Ahaz's faith. And he offers him the opportunity, choose anything, any miraculous sign, and I'll do it for you so that you know that my word is true, that I will protect the nation of Judah. The sign can be, he says, as deep as Sheol or the grave or as high as heaven. In other words, ask anything and I'll prove that I'm on your side. Now who among us wouldn't like to have this particular offer from God? Would we not? One time I was driving on the highway with Pastor Nate, and I was trying to decide at the time whether I should go to Myrtle Beach and play golf with my dad. And we pulled up off the off-ramp and pulled up right behind a car with a South Carolina license plate. And if you know the subtitle of the South Carolina license plate, it says, travel2sc.com. Well, how much clearer a sign can you have? All right? The Lord wanted me to play golf. And I'm not even sure my wife could even argue with such a clear sign from the Lord. I jest, of course, right? Mostly. So here's Ahaz. Ahaz is given this opportunity. Ask anything, choose anything, and I'll prove it to you that I'm going to protect you. Well, how does he respond? Look at verse 12. He says, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, this sounds spiritual. After all, there is a sin of testing the Lord. It's a sin of unbelief that says, I'll trust God if he proves himself trustworthy, or I will not believe unless God proves himself. But this isn't the case with Ahaz. In this case, God offered Ahaz the test. Ahaz would not have been testing God at all. This was God giving Ahaz an opportunity. What we don't learn in this story, or in this record of the narrative, is actually recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 16. And here's the reality. Ahaz was already pursuing a coalition with Assyria so that he would be protected from the coalition of Ephraim and Syria. In other words, he wasn't going to trust God at all. He had already made up his mind that he was going to be wise in his own eyes and trust in his own understanding rather than trust in God for his protection. And so here he comes with this pious hypocrisy that he doesn't want to test the Lord. Well, certainly this does not go well for him. But what we see then in this next portion is really the focus of our discussion. The Lord gives him a sign anyway. He's had the opportunity for a sign. The Lord rejects it, or Ahaz rejects it. But here comes the Lord going to give a sign anyway. The Lord is not pleased. And here's what he says in verse 13. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? In other words, Ahaz and the kings of Judah had worn out the patience of God. But notice that it's in this context that we find the Emmanuel prophecy. In verse 14, he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, let's notice a couple things about this Emmanuel prophecy or this sign that the Lord gives. First of all, what we need to notice is that this sign that the Lord gives is not given primarily to Ahaz, but it is addressed to the house of David. So notice verse 13. And he said, hear then, O house of David. So the sign is not coming to Ahaz, but it is coming to the house of David. In relation to this, what you notice in verse 14, when he says, the Lord will give you a sign, That word you is plural, not singular. The Lord is going to give you, the house of David, a sign. So Ahaz will receive the sign as much as he is a part of the house of David, but it's not strictly for Ahaz. Notice also that we would expect, and it seems that this sign is going to be miraculous. In the context, he's already offered Ahaz the opportunity for a miraculous sign. And here we would expect that the Lord, when he says he's going to give you a sign, gives a miraculous sign as well. And the sign is that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, this certainly would be a miraculous sign. A woman who has not known a man conceives and gives birth to a son. Now, we don't have time to go into all of the details surrounding this. And I think there was one article I read this week that there are about 29 doctoral dissertations that are written on this particular passage. And so there's a lot of debate when it comes to this passage. But there are many evangelical believers that believe about this prophecy, that there was an initial fulfillment in Isaiah's day, and then the ultimate fulfillment with Jesus in the New Testament. And what they would say is that there was a young woman who was a virgin at the time. She married, and she had a son, and named him Emmanuel. Then there was an ultimate fulfillment where Jesus was born of a virgin. Some think that this reference is to Isaiah's son, because in just a few verses in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, Isaiah has a son as well. But this idea and this thinking fails for a few reasons. Number one, Isaiah's wife was not a virgin. She already had a son at this point in verse 3. He brought his son with him to meet with Ahaz. It also fails because the son who was born was not named Emmanuel, but was named Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, Emmanuel would have been a much simpler name, but nonetheless, that was not his name. Furthermore, when the child Emmanuel is described in Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 9, the terms that are described him are no ordinary terms, but rather he is described in terms of deity. And you know this. He's described as being in the Davidic line, Isaiah 9:7. He's described in terms of deity, Isaiah 9:6. He's called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If this child is born in Isaiah's day to a young woman who married and had a child, then there's really nothing miraculous about this sign. Women have babies every day. What would be particularly miraculous about this? And you would expect if there was a child who was born as the sign and a fulfillment of this prophecy in this day, that somebody would have thought to record the events of this particular prophecy. But they didn't. And so it seems best to understand that this Emmanuel, that is the sign, the only one it can be is Jesus, who is born of a virgin, recorded in Matthew chapter 1. Furthermore, if this Emmanuel was born to an individual back in Isaiah's day, to someone who was a virgin but then got married and had a baby, what comfort would that have given to Joseph when the angel says, all this took place to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah said, that a virgin conceived and had a child? Well, if it already happened once when a person got married and had a baby, what comfort would it have been to him that what was conceived in Mary had been conceived of the Holy Spirit? Not much at all, it seems. Lastly, we see that his name will be Emmanuel. Matthew told us that the name Emmanuel means God with us. And this description fits Jesus perfectly. Remember how the Gospel of John described Jesus coming when he says, the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the one whom Isaiah described perfectly. He was, when he came to this earth, in a very real sense, God with us. Now, let's ask this question. What is the meaning of the sign? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we read about this sign in this Isaiah context, and it doesn't seem to fit or doesn't seem to make any sense. Okay, there is this military scrimmage. The king of Judah is possibly going to be deposed for another king who will be warmed to the idea of a coalition. The king is given the opportunity to ask a sign from the Lord. He doesn't do it. So the Lord gives a sign, but it's that a virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. What connection and comfort does that offer in this particular context? Furthermore, what does the sign even mean for Ahaz in that particular day that there's this baby that's going to be born 700 years later? How does that relate to what Ahaz is going through in this time? Well, let's answer that second question first. How does this sign relate to Ahaz? I think we should note that the sign was not intended for Ahaz specifically. It was for the house of David in general. As much as Ahaz is part of the house of David, then the sign was for him. But he had already been given the opportunity to ask for a sign, and yet he rejected it. But at the same time, there are implications in the sign for Ahaz and his struggle. Notice verses 15 and 16. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So what's these verses are somewhat complicated and difficult to understand. But essentially what he's saying is that by the time the child's old enough to know right from wrong, these two nations that threaten Ahaz will no longer be an issue. Well, of course they'll no longer be an issue because it's still 700 years till the sun comes. Okay, well, no, that's not what is being said here. I think what we understand here is this, that verses 15 and 16, Isaiah is emphasizing a period of time. In other words, in the time that it takes for a child to be born and to understand the difference between right and wrong, so say maybe 2 or 3 years, that these nations will no longer be around. This is the implication for Ahaz. It isn't so much about when the Messiah or when Emmanuel will be born, but the emphasis seems to be on this period of time. That in this period of time, these nations will no longer be a threat to Ahaz. Now, what is the meaning then of the sign in this context? Okay, this is what it meant for Ahaz, but let's go back to this. What does this sign mean in this context, right? Because again, it's a military scrimmage. Ahaz is possibly going to be removed from the throne, so another king can sit on the throne who will be open to the idea of a coalition. And so the Lord gives a sign that a virgin is going to conceive, and his name will be called Emmanuel. Well, what does that even mean in this context? Well, there are two things that we need to know that are absolutely essential for understanding the meaning of this sign. First of all, here's what you need to understand. The main threat in Isaiah chapter 7 and this narrative with Ahaz, the main threat is to the Davidic line. What is the intent of Rezin and Pekah? It's to remove Ahaz and to put a different king in his place. Well, this is not simply a threat to Ahaz, but this is a threat to the Davidic line as a whole. This is a threat to the Davidic covenant. And this is why the sign is not simply to Ahaz, but why the sign in verse 13 is to the entire house of David. Because the sign is given as a promise that God will continue to be faithful to the promise he made in the Davidic covenant. The second thing we need to notice that is absolutely essential is that this sign is a retrospective sign. Now, don't get confused by that term. It simply means this. The sign was given so that in retrospect, the people of God can look back and see that he was indeed at work. Now, there are two types of signs, or primarily two types of signs that are used in the Old Testament. There are signs that the Lord gives up front in order that we might believe his word. And then there are signs that the Lord gives after the fact so that we can look back and see that he was indeed at work. Okay, let me just mention two of these signs. They're the first example where God gives a sign in order up front that in order that we might believe that he is powerful and at work. So this is the example of Moses in Exodus chapter 4. God has called Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. But Moses says, they're not going to believe that you spoke to me and told me to lead these people out of Egypt. So what does the Lord do? Well, he gives them the ability to perform signs. He throws his staff down. It turns into a snake. Moses runs the other direction, probably what you and I would have done. The Lord says, pick the snake up by the tail, and it turns back into his staff. He gives him the opportunity to reach his hand into his jacket. He pulls it out and it's got leprosy. And then he heals. He gives him the opportunity to scoop up water from the Nile and it turns to blood. And all of these were for the purpose. All of these were for the purpose so that the people would believe that God was actually at work. This is the type of sign that the Lord gives up front in order that we might believe him. But there's also a different kind of sign, and that is that the Lord gives at the end so that we can look back and see that he was indeed at work. Now, this is what we have in Exodus chapter 3. Again, Moses has been called by God to deliver the people. And you remember Moses keeps asking or offering excuse after excuse. Like, well, Lord, I'm not a good speaker. They're not going to listen to me. And in Exodus chapter 3:12, God says something very interesting to Moses. He says, I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve or worship God on this mountain. Now, here we have a retrospective sign that one day Moses, he's going to bring the people out of the land of Egypt. They're going to worship on this mountain. And then Moses is going to look back, remember the promise of God and say, he was faithful to deliver us and to keep his word. Now, it is this second type of sign, this retrospective sign that we have in the Emmanuel prophecy. The Davidic line was in jeopardy due to these two rival nations. And so the Lord says to all the house of David, one day a virgin is going to conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. And when that happens, what you're going to do is you're going to look back and you're going to realize God was faithful to the promise he made to David. That God was faithful to the Davidic covenant. Okay, so now let's take the Davidic covenant off that we've pinned over here. And now let's connect the dots with this Isaiah chapter 7 prophecy. Let's tie it all together. Okay, we began with the Davidic covenant, where we saw that God had promised David that there would be an heir on his throne forever. Then we looked at Isaiah 7 to see this Emmanuel prophecy, and the connection between the two is that in the Emmanuel prophecy, it can only be understood against the backdrop of the Davidic covenant. Because in the Emmanuel prophecy, the Davidic covenant was in danger of being eliminated. And so God gave a sign to the house of David that he would continue to be faithful to his promise that he made to David. Well, that brings us then full circle to Matthew chapter 1. Mary becomes pregnant. The angel tells Joseph that she has conceived by the miracle of the Holy Spirit, and that all this was to fulfill what was said by the prophet Isaiah. And any Jew hearing this in this day should have known exactly what this meant. That in the giving of this child, Emmanuel, God's covenant faithfulness was being demonstrated. That in spite of the years of captivity, in spite of the years ruled by Babylon and then Persia and then Greece and now Rome, in spite of it all, God had not forgotten the promise he gave to his people. He was sending them the king who would sit on the throne of David. Now, unfortunately, they didn't recognize Isaiah's words or the chronology of it. They didn't recognize that he would come first as the suffering servant and then second as the coming king. But as we look back, we can see that first he came, as what Matthew 1:21 says, to save his people from their sins and to redeem a people for himself. And then he would come in his second coming and establish a kingdom where he would rule and reign in power and righteousness. And as we consider this account of the birth of Christ, what we can see is that there are certain promises from Isaiah that have already been fulfilled where God was faithful to his word. But there are other promises in Isaiah that have yet to be fulfilled, that have yet to be completed by God. For example, Jesus as the coming king. The government is not yet on his shoulders. There is not peace as far as everywhere that the curse has touched. And all this is to say that Jesus is yet to come and establish his kingdom on this earth. So the promises of Isaiah, some of them have been fulfilled, but some of them we still look forward to the coming of Jesus. There's a song that we sing at Christmas time. And you might be surprised to know that it's not actually a Christmas song. We think it is because it sounds Christmassy, but it's actually not. It's written by Isaac Watts, and it is Joy to the World. Now, the first verse sounds Christmassy. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. But the rest of the song dispels the notion that this is actually a Christmas song. Instead, what we realize, it's a song about the second advent of Christ when he comes to establish his kingdom. The other verses read this: no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Well, the last time I checked this past summer, thorns and weeds were still infesting the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. The last verse, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. All of these things, or none of these things, have happened yet. They still look forward to the time when Jesus will come, establish his kingdom, and rule in reign, in power, and majesty. Okay, so what difference does this make to you and me? What difference does this Davidic covenant and this promised Emmanuel make to us today? I think the answer is it makes all the difference in the world. Because we sit here like Ahaz, in the midst of the trouble and the turmoil and the hardships of life, and in the fears of life, just like Ahaz sat. And we have to make the decision, are we going to trust the promises of God that they're going to be true and God's going to make everything right? Or are we going to look to the arm of the flesh and to our own wisdom and understanding in order to make it through this life? When he returns, all things will be made new. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. There will be no more death. He will reverse the effects of the curse, and we will live under the perfect rule of a perfect king. And we look forward to that day, believing that his word is true. But at the moment, we walk by faith as pilgrims looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. So what does this have to do with us and you and me today? Just as God has been faithful to fulfill the promises that have already happened, he will be faithful to fulfill his promise that King Jesus will return to this earth and everything will be ruled in perfect justice and righteousness. And so as we come to this Christmas season, one of the things we should be reminded of is that he's come once, but he's coming again. And when he comes again, we will experience all of the blessings that he intended. Our God intends to dwell again with us. That is good news. Let us pray together.